Let's open our service with a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you this morning for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he loved us so much that he was willing to leave heaven's glory, come to earth, join the human race, and then suffer and die to pay the penalty for our sin. We thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, was willing to do that for us. But we want to also thank you for the fact that you were satisfied with the payment that your Son made. We thank you that our Savior is no longer a dead Savior, but he was resurrected from the dead, and today he lives. And we thank you for this. And as we think of the resistance around the world to the fact that Jesus Christ is a living Savior, we pray that we would find in that our hope in our future. We thank you for it. We want to pray for our nation this morning. We just pray for each leader, and we just pray that as in their decision-making process, that's by your grace, that principles of freedom, principles of morality would find their way into these decisions that are made. And we just pray that the freedoms that we've enjoyed could be extended for at least some a time. We also want to pray that we would take advantage of the freedoms that we have, that we'd be responsible citizens, and we would uphold the Word of God and live by those standards. And we just pray that the values that we have would be derived from the Word of God. We want to just pray for this service this morning, and we just think of those who are ill, who couldn't make it this morning. We just pray that your grace could be with them, that they could be encouraged with the love of God, and would just remember the great hope that they have in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we just pray that this service this morning, this time spent together, would be an encouraging time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just a couple of announcements. And next Sunday is breakfast already, so we get to come and eat again. So how can a guy go wrong? And so keep that in mind. That's next Sunday, the first Sunday of the... From Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to be crucified. Later on, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elijah." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. For he is not here, For he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the service. You know, we're in enough darkness here. If you want to just push them up a little bit, then it's not that I'm cheap or anything, but we'll keep the lights off. Right? This morning we are remembering the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and as we stop and we consider what's happened and this Easter season, I will uh, get my notes here ready, I'd like to introduce this lesson with a story from the book of Acts. If you want to follow along in Acts chapter 17, we have the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. And on his second missionary journey, he goes into Greece, and he then leaves his missionary team, and he heads south into Athens by himself. And in verse 16 of Acts 17, we read this. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And so this is very strange to them, particularly the resurrection. And so the Apostle Paul then went and was invited to speak at their place where a lot of debate took place. It was called Mars Hill. And on the way to Mars Hill, and on Mars Hill, there were statues of all of the gods that this very pagan city worshipped. And as we stop and we think of the city of Athens, I might just tell you this about Athens. Athens was the academic center of Greece. Now, Corinth, where the Apostle Paul established a church, was more of the commercial center. Lots of, how could I put it, red light districts in that town, a lot of drug traffic, a lot of that sort of thing. But in Athens, this is where the educated people hung out. And in Athens, we find a very idolatrous city. In fact, these people were so superstitious that the Apostle Paul, on his way up, noticed that they had a statue that was unnamed. And it was a god to the unknown god. Now, stop and think about that. What these people did is this. They took all the gods that they knew, and then they were afraid they might have missed one. So what they did is they put up a god to anyone we might have missed. And they wanted to make sure that all the bases were covered. So the Apostle Paul seized that opportunity. And as he went, he said this. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. And so Paul seizes this opportunity, says, there is an unknown God to you, and I want to introduce you to this God. And of course, he was going to introduce them to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know him. And verse 24, he starts and he begins his speech, God that made the world and all things therein. It's interesting that he started with creation. And he started with the kind of God that he is going to introduce them to. The God of creation, the God that made you. The God that is responsible for everything that you can see around you. And seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. A very profound point that the Apostle Paul makes. Our God, the Creator God, doesn't need me to build him a house. He doesn't need me to build and make it possible so that we can worship him. The God of heaven is bigger than all of that. In fact, we need him. He really doesn't need us, but he loves us just the same. And so he goes on. He says, is in the middle of verse 25, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God is close. And even though people might not know him, even though people might miss him and be looking for something else, God is close. He's available. And he has not taken the opportunity from people, at least not yet. And the Apostle Paul wants to make that very, very clear. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring, and all of us have been created in God's own image. And so the Apostle Paul is making the argument to these unbelieving pagans that listen, your creator, you were made in his image. This God wants you to respond to him. And he's making this point. And he says in verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. And it's fascinating that we have all kinds of images of God. In fact, I would suggest to you that one of our big problems is this, is that we think God thinks just like us. I don't know what your God is like, but my God, it's just uncanny. He likes everything I like, and he doesn't like anything I don't like. He likes the people I like, and if I don't like you, God doesn't like you either. And I take God, and I make him just like me. And you know something? Shame on me, because God is bigger than me. And what I need to do is to be willing to come to the Word of God and say, what kind of a God is he? And is it possible that he may not like something that I like? Very possible. Is it possible that he doesn't like something that I don't like? And the answer is, or that I do like, and the answer is, yeah, that's very possible. In fact, the Bible tells us this, that our ways are not God's ways, that he's higher than us. And that ought to humble us. And that ought to cause us to say, you know something? I cannot define God myself. I need some outside help, some outside source. And that help comes from the very Word of God. And so, verse 30, after Paul mentions verse 29, that we can't put God in a box, is what he's saying. In verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at in your King James, or he overlooked it. And so people who put God in a box, Paul is causing them or calling them ignorant. So if you're here this morning and you think God is just like you, you're ignorant. God is not like you. And he likes you, but he's not like you. And we need to understand that. We are sinners. We've all gone astray. We've all gone our own way. But God is without sin. And it's very important that we get this straight. Verse 30. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now committeth all men everywhere to repent. And the word repent means to change your mind, to change your heart, to change how you thought. This is how you used to think. It's time to change your mind because Jesus Christ has come on the scene, and Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ is the perfect representative of God to us. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus Christ. Look at him. He's the perfect mediator. And so as we go on in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. And as we stop and we think of that day, a holy, just, righteous God will not let sin go on in perpetuity. There's going to come a day of reckoning, and God is going to judge this world. And I don't know when it is. The Apostle Paul didn't know when it is, but he knows this, that that day is coming. Now, we live in a day where men are calling what's wrong right and what's right wrong. And it's much more convenient for me to look at sin and say, well, I'll take care of sin. I'll redefine it. I'll call it something else. And then I'm okay by just changing definitions. Well, I want you to know something in this verse. God, when he judges, he's going to do it in righteousness. And the word righteousness, there's a little root there, and it comes from the word right, to be right. God is right. He is not wrong. Some of you who may be into the, what do they call it, March Madness, and you're watching the basketball games, and you and your favorite team has a bad call. And you know something? The refs do blow some calls, don't they? Especially if it's against the team you're cheering for. Then they're really, we're really upset about that. But the refs do blow the call. You know what Paul is saying? That Jesus Christ, that ultimate umpire, that ultimate referee, is going to blow the whistle someday. And he is not going to miss a call. And he is not going to be a respecter of persons. He is not going to say, well, I'll make it a little excuse for you. I'll overlook this because you're cute. He is not going to do that. He's not going to look like men look. You know how we look at each other? We look on the outside. And my tendency is to evaluate you based on how you make me feel. And if you make me feel good, I like you. But if you don't, and I don't think God likes you either. And that's the way we tend to be. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks where? He looks at your heart. And I'll tell you what, folks, if you think there is, couldn't be a disconnect between outward looks and inward rottenness, then I would just suggest to you that you take a look at Hollywood. And what do you find in Hollywood? You find people that look, or can look anyway, pretty good where? On the outside. They look good on the screen. But I'll tell you what, take a closer look at Hollywood, and you will find a tremendous disconnect between a good outward appearance and rottenness inside. And folks, God is going to get to the root. He's going to look at your heart. And that's very, very important for us to come to grips with as we stop and we listen to Paul's message. Now, can you imagine this? These well-educated people. There is PhDs, there's masters, and they all have their regalia on because it's that day, and they're just showing off all of their knowledge outwardly. And here's this Apostle Paul, this history tells us that the Apostle Paul was rather short, kind of
not obese, but just kind of rotund. He was bald-headed. He had a unibrow. And he was not an easy guy to listen to. In fact, one of the criticisms of Paul is that his speech was contemptible. You hurt my ears when you talk. And you probably hurt my feelings, too. And this is the Apostle Paul. And all of these people sitting on the top of Mars Hill in all their regalia, showing off their PhDs and their acquired knowledge here on earth, there's silence as they're listening to this man tell them about Jesus Christ. And they don't know quite what to do with this. And so he says, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Well, who is the man that Jesus Christ or that God ordained? It's his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to judge. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Wow. And the Apostle Paul, for the second time in his speech, mentions the resurrection. Now, the first time it just kind of was part of the speech, but this last phrase, he said, this man whom God ordained, we can trust this man because he was raised from the dead. And we stop and think, and what happened? And in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. In fact, the place just erupted. And it tells us that some said, let the guy talk. Let's listen to more of what he had to say. And others said, this is foolishness. Anyone who would believe in the resurrection of the dead, don't you know that when you're dead, it's over? Don't you know that? And no wonder today as we stop and we think of the resistance to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can look on the Discovery Channel, and you can look on different channels about the history of religion. And not too long ago, I was watching the history of religion. Not the Bible series, but the history of religion. And these guys are sitting around like experts talking about how every religion has its founder and how the folklore built it up and how the Christian folklore just kind of grew and we evolved into this Christian thing. And one of the things that Christians say, though, is that their founder was resurrected from the dead. And they kind of chuckled and said, you know, there's no proof of that. And if that was true, it's the only time in history that any religious leader has ever said that. And they attributed it to this, that religions like to get one up on the other religions. So how can you beat that? Our founder was resurrected. Beat that one, you Hindus or Muslims or whoever else you are. Beat that. We're one up on you. And I'm sitting there, I'm listening to that, I'm saying, wait a minute. Wait a minute, you guys. Who would have ever thought that up just to be one up on someone else? You know what makes Christianity unique? Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look with me, if you would, at Romans. Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul says this, right in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Verse 2 is a parenthesis, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You mean the coming of Jesus Christ to pay for our sin was forecasted in the Old Testament? That's exactly what Paul is saying. Turn to Isaiah and read it. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, what kind of power is Jesus Christ declared to be the Son of God? Now, look at verse 4. According to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Listen, folks. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a foundational truth to what Christianity is all about. If we didn't have a resurrection, if we didn't have the resurrection, then the Apostle Paul tells us this. He tells us that we are of men most miserable. We're going through 1 Corinthians 15 on Sunday mornings, and this is what Paul tells us. Paul tells us that if we don't have, if Jesus Christ didn't resurrect, neither would you. And we'd be in serious trouble. Well, I'd just like to quickly look at five things that the resurrection guarantees to us. And as we stop and we think of number one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees, and the word veracity means truthfulness. You can trust the Scripture. If you can't trust the Scripture, what can you trust? Yourself? Oh, please don't. Please don't. Can you trust me? Please don't. It's the Word of God that's the final authority. And the Word of God predicted that Jesus Christ would come, would suffer, would die, and be raised again without seeing corruption. That means less than 4 days. That was predicted in the Old Testament. First thing the resurrection guarantees to us is this, is that we can trust the Word of God. And I hope you are. I hope it. It's your standard for living. The second guarantee is this, is that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. If Jesus Christ isn't who he said he was, then he could not forgive sin. In fact, if you remember the story where the friends let the quadriplegic down through the roof. Remember the story? They cut the hole, and right in the middle of the crowd, and the four friends let him through the roof. And Jesus said this, "Your sins be forgiven." And in the back, the Pharisees, they all gasped. And they said this, "Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sin." They kind of missed that point in that Bible series. They got the setting, but they missed the point. Only God can forgive sin. No man can forgive sin. And if a man absolves you of your sin, according to the Jews, that is blasphemy. And you know what? They are right. They are right. If Jesus Christ couldn't forgive sin, and he claimed he could, then he is a fraud. Jesus Christ was not a fraud. He is the Son of God. He can forgive sin, and the resurrection proves that he can. In John 11:25, we read, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." As we stop and we think of the third guarantee that I have here is this. It guarantees a satisfactory payment for our sin. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read this. When he had by himself purged our sins. I want you to note that he didn't need any help in purging our sins. He did it by himself. In fact, when he died on the cross for us, just before he gave up his spirit, he said, "It is finished." The work was done. And it was finished because of what he did, not because of all the help he got from his disciples. In fact, if you read the story, they deserted him. When he had by himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In Hebrews 10:12, we read this, but this man, reference to Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And sitting down next to God the Father is another evidence of the fact that not only was he resurrected, but that the work was finished. He took care of sin. And that's why, folks, we don't have animal sacrifices today. Did you know that? You don't need them. Jesus Christ took care of sin once and for all. As we look at this particular picture, here's what the Bible has to say to us, that a holy God has to judge sin. Remember in the message that the Apostle Paul gave on Mars Hill, he said there's an appointed day coming when in righteousness, God is going to judge. And that day is coming. And as we stop and we think of who's he going to judge, the Bible tells us, the Bible is going to judge sin, and the sinner. Well, who is that? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see this little word all right there? Then look at here in the Old Testament. There is not a just man upon the earth. Well, that doesn't apply to me. Applies to you, I can tell, but not to me, really. That isn't what it says. We are all under sin. There is no difference between the Jew, the Gentile, and any other racial difference that you can come up with. We are all under sin, and we need to come to grips to that. So here I am, a sinner who is under the judgment of God. Now, what God must do is judge sin. Sin has to be judged. This is why Jesus Christ came to earth. And we are children of wrath. The soul that sins, it shall die. And that is not good news for me. So let's take a look here. Here I am. And here is what Jesus Christ did. He took my penalty for me. And as we stop and we think of the fact that Jesus Christ is my substitute, this is where God's righteousness and justice and his love for me came together, was at the cross. As a guilty sinner, I deserve to be judged. And God, as the perfect referee who never misses a call, says, that's right. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send a sub in, and it has to be a worthy substitute. It has to be someone who's able to take care of your sin. And I want to tell you something. I'm not able to take care of my own sin. You know how long it would take me to pay for my own sin? Forever. How could I take care of your sin? In fact, do you realize that all of us collectively could not even atone for enough sin to send one of us? Wouldn't that be an interesting discussion? Who gets to go to heaven? Which one person gets to go to heaven? I'll tell you. It's a moot point because none of us are capable of atoning for sin in any way, shape, or form. It would take us all forever. But God's own Son, the spotless Lamb of God, who had no sin of his own, was free to take on my sin. And Jesus Christ on the cross took my punishment. He took my judgment. And we have a beautiful picture of the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. And I hope that makes sense to us. Consider that. Why did Christ die? Why did he do that? I can remember a story years ago, and I don't know how it is, but I came from the Iron Range, and there, up there, you know, that's still Minnesota, by the way, A lot of people just go to church on Easter and Christmas, and then they don't go to church any other time. There isn't anybody here like that, is there? Okay. And so this family that I worked with, they went to church on Easter, and their little boy listened to the story of the crucifixion, and when they're walking out, he says to the pastor and out loud as they're walking out the church and the preacher's out there pumping hands, hey, we do that, you know, we try to anyway. And he says this, boy, why did Jesus go to a dumb old cross anyway? That was kind of dumb, wasn't it? And the little boy, that's a very good question, little boy. Why would anyone want to go die on a dumb old cross? And that's the way he put it, dumb old cross. And the mother got embarrassed, and the pastor just kind of smiled and ignored the question and said, shh, 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 shh. We don't ask questions like that in church. Well, I'm going to tell you something. That's a good question to ask. Why did Jesus die? And if you don't know the answer to that question, then it is just a dumb old cross. It just is a religious relic. But Jesus did have a purpose in going to the cross, and it was to be my substitute, your substitute. He went there to pay the penalty of sin. And so from the book of Hebrews and Romans, we have mankind here at the bottom, and here's our sin that separates us from God. And we don't see sin very well. So what God did is he sent his law. And as we stop and we think of this law, what did the law do? It condemned sin. And then he sent his son, Jesus Christ. Now, what did his son do? What his son did is he paid for sin. And there's a big difference here, folks. And as we stop and we think of me down here, this is you and me, we have a decision to make. How am I going to atone for my sin? Am I going to try to atone for it by being a good boy? Now, we all know good boys go to heaven and bad boys go to hell, don't we? Girls do. And I'm here to tell you, there is no such thing as a good boy. We're all sinners. But, boy, that's tough for us. And so we have a decision to make. And are we going to atone for our own sin? I realize there's some atheists that claim this whole thing is bogus. We're just going to redefine sin, and we're just going to take this right out. But you know something? You're not capable of doing that. All are under sin. That's what the Bible tells us. Well, if you go this way here, something happens. Ouch! You aren't going to make it. And the Bible tells us, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Is there justification in trying to be good? No, you cannot justify yourself. Well, let's go on. No justification there. But here, what do we have? Romans 3, 24, just a few verses later, says this. Being justified, I thought there was no justification here. That's what 320 says. 324 says this, being justified freely by his grace through the what? Redemption. And redemption is the price that Jesus Christ paid. He paid it with his own life, with his blood that is in Christ Jesus. And so what we have is we have justification here, but not here. And I'll just ask you this question. What are you trusting in to make yourself right before God? Don't look at other people. Because I'll tell you this. If you're going to compare yourself to other people, you'll always find some loser someplace that's worse than you. And if you can't find any, come and see me. It'll either be me or I'll point out somebody, all right? Guarantee number three. It guarantees the death of Christ was a satisfactory payment for our sin. And he is the, and in 1 John 2:2, we read this, the propitiation. That means satisfactory payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Later in that same book, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be what? The satisfactory payment for our sins. I hope that comes through. The satisfactory payment of Jesus Christ. In Romans 4:25, we read, who was delivered for our offenses. Delivered to where? To the cross. And was raised again for our justification. See the importance of the resurrection? We wouldn't have salvation if Jesus Christ was still dead today. The fourth guarantee is this. Is it guarantees that as a believer, now if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then this fourth guarantee doesn't apply to you, not yet. But when you trust him, we have another guarantee. And that is this, that we can walk a daily life, a victorious life. Ephesians 1 says this, that ye may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. He's talking to believers. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That is power. And set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul says this, that I may know him in the what? The power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And what Paul is saying is this, is that there's a life, a living life. In fact, in Romans, it tells us this in Romans 6, that we should walk in the newness of this life. And you know what? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that power that makes that possible for us. Well, the last guarantee is this. It guarantees our resurrection. And as we stop and we think in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 and 19, and I won't read the whole passage. We're coming to that on Sunday mornings, but Paul's very straightforward about it. And he says this, if Christ didn't raise, we're doomed. We are doomed. And if there's not a resurrection for us, then don't say Jesus Christ was raised. How can you say, well, he was raised, but you're not? They're connected together. He is the first fruits, and he has this to say. Christ is raised from the dead. He's the first fruits, and we will be raised at his coming. The first fruits in the Old Testament was a sample of the harvest that was to come. And this is what Paul calls that. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. You know, elsewhere in this passage, Paul says this. You know something? If we didn't have this future, if we didn't have this hope, we Christians are people who are most miserable. Now stop and think about that. What are you doing here this morning? If there's no resurrection, I don't know, is the sun shining out there? Go eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you're going to die. Go for the gusto. But hey, there is a resurrection. There is a future that we have to look forward to. And when we get oriented to that future, that resurrection, it's going to influence how we look at the Word of God, and how we should live our lives today. This guarantees our resurrection. For as in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Dying without Christ. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, you've never trusted in his completed, finished work on the cross for you. Oh, you believe it. Oh, I believe Jesus died and buried and rose again. But But that's not enough. You know, you still have to go to church, don't you? Don't you? You still have to do a good deed every day and maybe two on Sunday or something like that. Doesn't that help? If that's the way you're thinking, what you're saying is this: Jesus Christ didn't quite pay the whole price. I've got to pay a little bit more. Folks, he paid the whole price. There is nothing left for you to pay. And if you try to pay, you insult the grace of God. Hebrews chapter 10. So here we are. And it's appointed unto men once to die. And when you die, and we've all been to funerals, what happens? You're taken up to Boot Hill, and there you are. But what happens to the real you? The Bible says this body is just a shell. It's just a temporary tent that clothes the real you. Where is the real you? And the Bible says this: the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And as we stop and we think of the definition of death, it is to be separated. And when you die, your soul is separated from your body. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, guess what? Not only was his soul separated from his body, but spiritually, his Father turned his back on him. He was separated from God for just a short time. But an infinite God only needed a finite time to pay this infinite price. And so we've got this picture. And I'm going to tell you something. This is not a pretty picture. It's kind of a cute picture. But if you really look at it, this does not say much for our future. But in Christ, those who have believed and trusted that finished work, you're going to die too. And there's your pallbearers. And your body is going to go up in Boot Hill. You might even be buried next to that last guy. I don't know. Your body anyway. But your soul is going to go. And the Apostle Paul says this: to be absent from the body, that's death, that's physical death, is to be present with the Lord. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought my body went in the ground. Yes, it did, but the real you is going to be present with the Lord. And the whole idea of the resurrection is this, is that day is coming. And Jesus Christ is our first fruits, and God is going to raise that body that is here. And you say, well, how could he do that? What about those people who have been burnt up? What about those people who have been eaten by animals? What about those people who have died at sea and they're just dissolved and they're eaten, they're gone? Listen, when God raised Lazarus, he stinketh. Remember the story? Corruption set in. But yeah, I want to tell you something else. Do you remember Adam? God created Adam. Our Creator God is going to have no problem with the resurrection. And the more you know about God, the less you're going to worry about how this is going to be done. It is going to be done. Does that make sense? Our Creator God can do anything. And when one dies in Christ, there's everything to look forward to. Not only your soul in heaven, but someday we're going to have a body that is going to be incorruptible. And we'll look at that as we move through 1 Corinthians 15. And so this last guarantee, knowing that he who raised up the Lord shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. And so God gave you his Son. That's what we remember at Christmas time. And then Jesus Christ, the reason he came was to pay for sin at the cross. And then 3 days later, he is resurrected, and he goes and he sits at the right hand of God, and we just saw that God is satisfied with the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. The scripture is very clear about that. And you might be here this morning and say, you know, that's pretty good. I've always heard that. I've always believed that. But I have a question for you. And here it is right here. Are you? No, this is personal. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he had you personally in mind. In fact, the Bible tells us that if a hair falls from your head, God knows it. God knows when a sparrow falls. God knows about you. And he had you in mind when he died on the cross. And the question is this: are you as satisfied with the payment that God's Son made as God the Father is satisfied? And if you try to help God out, you're not. And it insults the grace of God. And so as we consider what Jesus Christ did, I would hope that this Easter season wouldn't just be that religious time of year when we're supposed to go to church and the grandmother or my wife drags me to church on Easter, and so just to keep peace in the family, I go. If that's why you're here, I'll end here so you can get out of here pretty quick here, all right? But I want you to think about this. There's a reason Jesus Christ died. There's a reason he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And the reason is this: God is satisfied with his payment. And I hope that you are as satisfied as well. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this time you've given us together to remember the great person that you are, the very Son of God, who loved us and commended your love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We just pray that that truth would sink in and we would appreciate it more every day. So we thank you for this morning. We thank you for just the chance, the freedom to get together like this and be reminded of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
Done for us. Thank you. You're dismissed.